I would invite you to take your Bible and go to the book of Acts, please, and find chapter 18. My family, I wish they were here, but we have visited and worshiped with you in the past various times. And we were here at some point when a pastor was preaching through the book of Acts. So I know that as a church, you've gone through this book. So I want to remind you of some things as we look at this text in Acts 18. Now, because this is a narrative portion, I'm going to read just a portion of it right now. So I invite you to keep your Bible open so that we can read it in its entirety as we go along throughout this morning's message. But I begin in verse number 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now down to verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." It was during the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul that the gospel went west into Greece. Paul and his missionary team, or actually Paul, heard the famous Macedonian cry, the Macedonian call in Acts 16. You remember what that is? Come over and help us. That cry is still being heard all over this county, all over this country, and all over the world. Come over and help us. Our Greek heritage is rich, but our souls are still bankrupt by idolatry. Come help us. Our Greek democracy is world-renowned, but we are not free from death. Come help us. Our Greek philosophers are celebrated, but they have no answer to the sickness of our souls. Please come and help us. And so Paul heard that Macedonian call, and he and his mission team went into the west, into Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. And the first city they came to was that of Philippi. The gospel was preached. A church was planted. Many people were freed from the sin bondage of their own hearts. Read Acts 16. It's fascinating. But Paul and Silas particularly were punished in a Philippian prison for preaching the liberating gospel. When they were released, they left the city of Philippi and they made it down to Thessalonica. They did not spend long in Thessalonica, but there they preached the gospel, and many, we find out, turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Oh, the power of the gospel. But the gospel turned their world upside down. Many people did not like the fact that God was messing with their lives and the people that they loved and their businesses. And so a riot was formed. Paul was targeted, and he was sent out of Thessalonica. He makes his way down to Berea, where searching hearts were satisfied with the gospel. And as it had been in Philippi and in Thessalonica, a church was started and planted in Berea. But while they are hungering for the scriptures, their aggressive unbelievers from Thessalonica find their way down to Berea and harass. And so Paul has to leave Berea. Though his team is now being left in certain cities, Paul is now all alone, and he goes down out of Macedonia to the southern region of Greece in an area, a province known as Achaia, to the great city of Athens. And there, all alone, Paul faces the educated unbelievers of Athens. But rather than finding hungry hearts as he did in Berea, he found people who accused him of being an ignorant plagiarist with no original ideas. And of course, they were very haughty in their intelligence. Sometimes, oftentimes, cold indifference to the gospel is far more difficult than hot animosity. Though some people believed in Christ there in Athens, we never hear of a church being planted in Athens, at least from Paul. So soon he leaves Athens, and as we read here in our text in verse number 1, after this he left Athens. After the discouragement, after the lack of success, outward success, he left Athens and he came about 50 miles or so to Corinth. When he arrived in Corinth, he was discouraged. He was a weakened preacher. He did not have much money. He had no friends. In fact, he knew nobody in Corinth, all alone. You say, well, Andy, if you read Acts 18, it doesn't say that he was discouraged. No, it doesn't say that explicitly, though it is implied when the Lord speaks to him in a vision by night. But it explicitly says that he does when he writes back to the church that has not yet been started here in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, brethren, when I came to you in weakness. I came in fear. I came with much trembling. Does it surprise you that the great, bold, aggressive Apostle Paul struggled in gospel ministry? It shouldn't. Because the New Testament is clear. The New Testament is realistic. Gospel ministry, mission work, disciple making, evangelism, church planting, mission work is never easy. There will be setbacks. There will be risk. There will be discouragements. There will be attacks. And the question is, why? Why is it so hard to make disciples? Well, I think it's obvious once we start thinking about it. You are engaged in an eternal battle for souls. You dare to look at good men and good women and tell them to their face they are corrupt to their very core. You pronounce that God's wrath on their sin is already coming, and by themselves they are helpless to stop it from coming. They need someone to do something for them. You also preach that a crucified carpenter slash teacher who lived 2,000 years ago not only died for their sin in their place, but then he came back to life. And you call them to make a break with their sin and cast themselves completely on the mercy of God, lest they face the eternal judgment of God. Ours is not a very popular message. This is why it's hard. Ours is a scandalous message to the world. Ours is an infuriating message to the world. What right do you have to tell me I cannot do anything for myself? Apart from the Holy Spirit of God, ours is an unbelievable message to the world. But ours is the only message that will save the world. So be ready for opposition. Be ready for challenges. Be ready for risk. If it happened to Paul, it will happen to you. Maybe you came this morning and said, well, my goodness, I wanted encouragement. This is discouraging. Well, here's where the encouragement comes in. In the setbacks. In the risk. In the discouragement. God encourages his disciple makers. God heartens his ambassadors. God refreshes his own, his church planters, his missionaries, his own people. Paul discovered that what God had for him in Corinth was exactly what he needed. He came to Corinth discouraged. He would leave encouraged. And what I'd like to do is show you from this text three specific encouragements or blessings that God's servant found in Corinth. And I'm glad that he found it in Corinth, but Corinth doesn't exist anymore. The city, ancient city, is not there. But Lilburn still exists. Gwinnett County still exists. You two, I don't know where you are. I don't know what's been going on in your life. And I don't know if you have faced discouragement or if you are lost in direction or if you are facing attack or you just need refreshment. Come find here what God had for Paul in Corinth. I'll tell you what they are right off the bat. Number one, come find disciple-making partners. The apostle is going to discover he is not alone in gospel ministry, and this is encouraging. Number two, like Paul, you need to find many people to be saved. The apostle is going to discover that God has his people waiting to be saved. And then, like Paul, number three, you need to discover and find reassuring promises. The apostle will discover that his labor for Christ is not in vain, and this is encouraging. Do you need to find these today? So number one, let's see here that the apostle, when he got to Corinth, he found disciple-making partners. God had friends for him that he didn't even know about when he arrived. Let's look back at the text, verse number one. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So here in Corinth, Paul found a husband and wife who would become his lifelong partners and ministry partners going forward. Now, their names were Aquila and Priscilla. What do we know about them from the text? Well, we're told, number one, that they were Jewish, just like Paul. We are also told that they were refugees from Rome. They did not grow up in Corinth, but now they were there because of the banishment from Rome. They're now living in Corinth, and they worked in the leather business. It appears that they were a couple of some financial means. Because whenever you trace their life throughout the New Testament, they are forever moving from city to city, engaged in gospel ministry. This is Aquila and Priscilla. They would hire the apostle to work in their shop during the week. Paul lived with them. Paul worked with them. Paul talked with them of Jesus the Christ. Now, we have no idea whether or not they truly were believers in Jesus before Paul got there. Perhaps they were. Perhaps he led them to Christ. But we can definitely say this: his influence and his teaching on Jesus was huge in their lives. And Aquila and Priscilla would become devoted disciples of Jesus. And, without hesitation I say this, devoted disciple makers for the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ would be the center of their marriage. Jesus would be the center of their mission in life. Now, I just want to pause for a moment. I want you to think about this. Marvel at the grace of God in Paul's life. Out of all the people groups the Roman emperor could have banished, it just so happened that it was the Jews. Out of all the cities in the Roman Empire Aquila and Priscilla could have moved to, it just so happened that they moved to Corinth. Out of all the occupations they and Paul could have been a part of, it just so happened that they were in the same trade, that of tent making. And out of all the Jewish leather businesses in Corinth, it just so happens that the one that Paul found was Aquila and Priscilla. Is any of this coincidence? It's not a chance. At one of the lowest points in his life, God had partners, friends, encouragers for his discouraged apostle. Stop for a moment and marvel at God's grace in your life. Out of all the cities in the United States you could live in, it just so happens that you're here. Out of all the churches in this county that you could have joined to and be a part of and are worshiping, it just so happens that it's this one. And out of all the people in this church who have also covenanted together with you, it just so happens that it's one another. None of this is coincidence. This is God's grace in your life. We need one another. You need each other. There are partners, friends, encouragers, helpers, comforters, right in this very room. When you are discouraged, don't neglect the church. You realize, for a time, these three, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, this is the church in Corinth. Just three people. May I tell you, every last one of you is needed in this church. No one is expendable. We are all needed. But beyond this church, I wonder, have you ever thought about this? How many missionaries, how many pastors, how many church planters the world over today, they are hurting? Even though this is the Lord's Day and it's a wonderful day, they feel attacked and slandered, emotionally abused, depressed, abandoned, feelings of inadequacy, failure, loneliness. They may not tell you this, but their marriage is hurting, their kids are hurting, they are stressed out financially, and they are crying out to their Father, Father, we need help, we need helpers, more helpers in the harvest. We need encouragers. We need disciple makers. We need families. We need young adults. We need help. Have you ever considered you just might be the answer to someone's prayer? People you don't even know right now. The harvest is perishing. The labor force is dwindling. And Aquila and Priscilla's marriage was not about making tents. Their marriage was about making disciples. Now, sure, they made tents, and that gave them the financial wherewithal to be able to move from place to place as God had it for them in gospel ministry. But their life and their marriage was all about making disciples. They were not in pastoral ministry. They were not seminary professors. They were not in ministry full time. They did not own a Bible degree. They worked with leather. And apparently they owned their own business. But they took seriously the great commission of Jesus Christ to make disciples of the nations. I'll prove it to you. You're here in Acts 18. At the end of Acts 18, they leave Corinth with Paul. They go to the city of Ephesus. There is a growing small group of believers there in Ephesus, and they begin to invest in people's lives, particularly when they heard a young man preach the word of God. His name was Apollos. And they pulled him aside to teach him the way of God more accurately. They mentored him. They discipled him. They helped him understand more accurately who Jesus actually is. And Apollos became the mighty preacher of the gospel. The next time we see Aquila and Priscilla, Paul writes about them. He is writing back to the church in Corinth. And he is in Ephesus at the time, and he says that there in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla has opened up their home for the church in which to meet. Here is a couple who viewed their house, their resources, everything they owned as tools to further the cause of the gospel. The next time we see Aquila and Priscilla, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And Romans chapter 16, he says, please say hello to Aquila and Priscilla and the church in their house. So apparently they go back to Rome. And they've opened up their house there in Rome. The last time we see Aquila and Priscilla is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. They are now back in the city called Ephesus, helping Timothy in the ministry there. And Paul says, please greet Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. Yes, their occupation was making tents, but they were occupied with making disciples. The church needs Aquilas and Priscillas. And I rejoice. There are Aquilas and Priscillas all over Killian Hill. I know some, but there's a bunch I don't know. But you're here. Killian Hill needs more Aquilas and Priscillas. Christian couples, individuals, families striving together for the faith of the gospel. Christian couples, individuals, families targeting others to make them more like Jesus, using their home, their property, their resources, their vehicles as but tools for the advancement of the fame of Jesus Christ. Willing, if God so decrees, to pick up their family and move. Christian couples, families, and individuals standing with and ministering alongside pastoral leadership, missionaries, church planters. As Paul would say to the Philippians, we stand fast together in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not striving against one another, but rowing together. So let me ask you this question. Who at Killian Hill are you partnering with to make disciples? Who are you praying with, studying the Word with? Who are you evangelizing with, sharpening one another, encouraging one another, teaming up? Well, I hope your spouse. I hope your family. But who else in this church family are you partnering with? Or are you too busy making ends meet? Making good grades? Making money, which are all necessary. But who here is occupied with making disciples in whatever occupation you have? I ask you this as well. Who have you teamed up with at Killian Hill to make disciples of the nations? Because that is part of the Great Commission itself. This church is an army in the trenches together, striving for the sake of the gospel. Do you find yourself discouraged this morning? I've been there. I'll be there again. Come find in this place disciple-making partners. It's what you need. It's what Paul needed. All right. Number two, here's another encouragement. Not only find disciple-making partners, but come find many people. Let's go back to the text. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. Here's what happened. While Paul and Aquila and Priscilla are busy working, and Paul's primarily teaching the gospel on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, Silas and Timothy finally arrive. More disciple-making partners to Corinth. They bring with them two things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us that they brought, number one, good news from Thessalonica. Primarily, Timothy brought this. Paul, the church in Thessalonica is standing fast in the Lord. They are doing great. His heart was so full of gratitude while he's here in Corinth, he decides to write the Thessalonians a letter. Oh, if we had that letter. Oh, wait, we do. It's the first letter to the Thessalonians, written right here in Acts chapter 18. That's not all they brought, good news. They also brought a gift of money. from the Macedonian churches. We find that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this financial support freed Paul to set aside his tent making so he could devote himself more exclusively to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he could do it every day, not just on the Sabbath day. So a couple questions. Number one, what was he preaching? Well, I love this. He told us exactly what he was preaching in this day. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. He says, I delivered to you of first importance what I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was preaching the very same gospel that we preach to this day. Nothing has changed. Men live and die, but the gospel goes forward. But here's the second question. To whom was he preaching? Well, the text tells us he was preaching to Jews and to Gentiles. Let's categorize them. He was preaching to religious and irreligious. He was preaching to the moral and the immoral. Let's take these two groups. First, we see that he preached Christ to the Jews in the Jewish synagogue. Here were deeply religious people, highly moral people, very conservative people in behavior. Welcome to Georgia. But they wanted nothing to do with Paul's message of Jesus. In fact, they opposed the message that Jesus is the Christ. They did not want the truth as it is in Jesus. They're fine with Jesus the man, but Jesus as Lord, this is where we draw the line. They reviled him. They resisted him. Eventually, Paul shook out his garment. This is a vivid object lesson to say, your rejection of Christ is abhorrent. Your blood is on your own hand, is on your own heads. I am going to the Gentiles. They will hear this message. And he sets up a church right next door to the synagogue. Oh my goodness, Paul. Some of the most gospel-hardened people are religious people, moral people. They do not want Jesus because they don't need Jesus, at least the Jesus of the Bible. They stubbornly believe that their own goodness makes them good with God. Maybe that's you. Maybe you think that all you have to do is just pile up all the good, all your religious observances, all of your good deeds, all of your conservatism, all of your moralism, and all you have to do is just compare yourself with someone else, and you can always find somebody else who's worse off than you and say, you know, I'm pretty good. And maybe one day, you know, at the end of all things, there's this giant, I don't know where we get this, but there's this giant scale in heaven, and as long as my good is a little bit more than my bad, woo, I get to go up, I don't have to go down. But all our piled up deeds and righteousness and pride and morality and spiritualism is nothing more but a big trash heap. It doesn't get us any closer to God. It actually takes us further away from Him. The message of God declares, you are not good. You're bad. And you can't do anything about it. You can't clean yourself up. Even if you tried, even if from this point on going forward, you never did a thing wrong as you define it. What about all the bad you've done? Nothing can unstain your soul. You can't do anything. You need someone to do it for you. You need Jesus who will detox your soul, who will make you righteous. It is not by your righteous deeds that you are saved. It's according to His mercy and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. He will make you clean and right in God's sight. I ask you, have you come to the conclusion that you have to repent of your goodness? and throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, I am not good. I need you to do for me what I could never do for myself. Take away my sin. Make me right with God. Have you done that? If not, you may be a wonderful person and you sound like a wonderful person. But you are not right with God. Until, as the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, no goodness. Simply to thy cross I cling. Hard hearts are often moral hearts, but Jesus is greater than religious resistance. Consider Paul. If there was ever a man who was going to make himself get to heaven, it was this Saul of Tarsus. Zealous, passionate about God. One of the most morally upright men of his generation, but God's grace outlasted his stubbornness. And all that great chapter in Acts 9, when God broke into his life, called him by name. I know who you are. I know where you are. And you've had some explaining to do. And he surrenders to Jesus Christ, and the world has never been the same. As you think about someone you know that you're concerned about, they may be ultra-religious, they may be in a church service this morning, they may be steeped in tradition, they may be moral, conservative, patriotic, or burned by hypocrites, but never lose your faith in the and your expectation the gospel has power over the most hardened, good person, moral person. And marvel at this, not only Paul, but the number one leader of the Jews in the synagogue is this guy, verse 8, named Crispus. And what does Crispus do? He bows the knee to Jesus Christ and his household. So they raise up another leader of the Jewish resistance, if we can put it that way. His name, Sosthenes. He shows up later in Acts 18. He is against the gospel. But what do we find out happens to Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He's a brother now. Moralism is no match for Jesus. Religious pride dies when the Holy Spirit calls to salvation. So yes, come find many moral people in Gwinnett County. But that's not all he preached to, is it? Come find many immoral people. Welcome to Georgia. In the first century, Corinth was a city of sex. That was the real god of Corinth. There was a massive rock. It's still there. They called it the Acro Corinth that rose about 2,000 feet above, behind the city. On the top of that flat rock was the great temple to Aphrodite. That's the goddess of fertility. Employed 1,000 female slaves, prostitutes. This is how you worship. Corinth is a port city. Sailors been out for a while. They come in. Let's go worship. Yeah. Across the empire of Rome, to call a man a Corinthian was to imply that he indulged in base, guttural immorality. The public, brazen immorality of Corinth was legal, and it was celebrated. Yet what does verse 18 tell us? For 18 months, many of the Corinthians, hearing the gospel, believed. I think you would agree with me that the United States of America is an immoral nation. Do you agree we've always been an immoral nation? What used to be hidden is now celebrated. It's now all out on public display, and we have come up with various labels in our society, but the label of adulterer, homosexual, pornographer, transgender, these are not identities that define people, define a person, define someone we love, or even you. These are but actions that betray the heart that's crying out, that Macedonian cry, I need help. I want to be loved. I want to be accepted. I want to find favor. So any sinner enslaved, troubled, or celebrating immorality in our world, they do not need the self-righteous disgust of the church. The mockery, the judgment, the getting around online and talking about and never talking to. No, anyone enslaved or trapped, crying out, they need our Jesus, just like we need our Jesus. And I hope you know, I'm really not trying to put a dichotomy between us and them. We are all them on the other side of God, were it not for His grace. The power of the gospel reclaims lives. Exhibit A, the Corinthians. Let me tell you about this church. Let Paul tell you about this church. He writes back to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty rough. But what's the very next phrase say? And such were some of you, church. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified by the Spirit of God. Let me tell you about the church in Corinth. It was made up of formerly practicing adulterers, formerly practicing homosexuals, formerly practicing drunkards, formerly practicing thieves, formerly practicing swindlers. What a beautiful mess. Kind of like this church. Kind of like the church of God throughout the world. Salvation is something that happens to you. God takes over, and then He begins the makeover of your life. God is still saving moral and immoral sinners in the cities of this world. Do you believe that He still has many of His people to be saved in Gwinnett County? Do you believe that? There is no greater encouragement to the disciple maker than this. God will save His people. They belong to God. They haven't figured it out yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't awakened them to that. But He's going to. And it is our joy to explode out of this building brimming with the hope of the gospel and the message to go to people we love and say, let me tell you the good news. God's going to do the saving. He does all the heavy lifting. We just get the joy of telling them the good news. And He will save His people. So let's go. Let's expect it. Now here's my opportunity to talk about Reno again. God has many of His people in the city of Reno to be found, many moral and many immoral. They haven't figured it out yet. If you were here in the adult Bible study, we talked about this, but the current population of Reno is about 500,000. It's more than 5 times larger than ancient Corinth. Your city would dwarf Corinth. By 2025, we are told that Reno is expected to grow by 60,000 new residents. That's 51,000 new jobs, 23,000 new households. People are pouring into the city. That's more than a 10% growth in less than 5 years. Business Insider ranked Reno in the top 15 real estate markets for the 20s. I've said this I don't know how many times today, so forgive me for repeating myself. Tesla is there, Google is there, Apple is there, Amazon, Panasonic, robotics. Businesses are booming, families are arriving, the university is growing. The Catholics are there, the Mormons are there, the spiritualists are there, the moral people are there, the conservatives are there. But so are the brothels there, the casinos, those addicted to narcotics, the immoral people. Do you know what Reno is historically known for? The celebration of divorce. The Truckee River goes right down the middle of the city, right next to the big, this beautiful little river, right next to the big city hall. The idea was earlier in the 20th century, you get your divorce, you walk right down to the Truckee River, you take off your wedding ring, and you toss it in the river. With all my heart, I believe this, and my family believes this. We have moved to Reno because God is bringing His people to Reno to be found. I want to be a part of it. They're going to be found whether or not I'm there, but I want to be a part of it. I want to enjoy it. I want to share in the blessing. We have gone to preach a message of staggering power, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know in the scripture that the gospel is the only thing that is defined as the power of God? Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. The cross of Jesus conquers sin, it conquers death, it conquers hell, it conquers morality, it conquers immorality. It is our cross, and we take its conquest every time we deliver it. Do you believe He has many people in this city? Then go find them. Cast the net wide. We believe He has many people in Reno. And here is my shameless plug. Will you join us? Let me tell you what Reno needs. We need doctors, nurses, lawyers, contractors, bankers, pilots, teachers, engineers, writers, designers, military, coders, musicians, entrepreneurs who are disciple makers of Jesus Christ. That's what Reno needs. But that's what Gwinnett County needs and Snellville needs and Lilburn needs. I tell you something you don't know. I tell you something you don't already know. My question is, are you discouraged this morning? Then partner with the church and go find the many people that belong to God. Tell them. And then one more encouragement that Paul found, and that is reassuring promises. I've read it. Let's read it one more time. Verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Here are two promises that both comforted and inspired Paul and should do for you and me as well. The first promise is that of God's presence. The second promise is of His protection. Did you notice this? He says for His presence, "Don't be scared, Paul. I will be with you." Does this sound familiar? What are the marching orders of the church, the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, behold, I am with you always. Even to the end of the age. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is with us. This is the strengthening promise. This is the comfort. As wonderful as it is to have ministry partners at Killian Hill, and that's a wonderful encouragement. As wonderful as it is that people are yet to be saved, that God is going to gloriously bring from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. As wonderful that is, none of it is nearly as wonderful as the fact that you will always have God with you. in your gospel endeavors. When nothing seems to go right, this is your strength. You have the promise of his presence, but you also have the promise of his protection. What does he say? Don't be silent. I will frustrate your enemies. And I even like, you know, the Bible is an awesome book. Have you discovered that? I like how it's worded here in the text. He says, no one will attack you to harm you. There will be attacks, but ultimately it cannot harm you. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do your worst. I get Jesus either way. All hell is afraid of the mighty power of God, and you have him with you and in you. Read the rest of Acts 18. Paul is falsely accused in Corinth. He is brought before a public hearing. He's about to open his mouth in defense, and the Holy Spirit steps in and takes care of it. God will protect you. God will enable you. God will go with you and before you and around you and in you. It is him. It's his church, not ours. About a year ago, I was preaching in a church in another city, and a man asked me, he pulled me aside, he said, so you're going to Reno? I said, yes. He said, are you fearful of taking your family to such a city of sin? And he was obviously very sincere, and something in me, I was like, are you kidding me? And I tried to be kind, and my first thing to him was, well, this city, and I mentioned the city, is also a city of sin. And he said, oh, yeah, right, but Reno is really a city of sin. Okay. Am I fearful? I said yes and no. Yes, because there are temptations no matter where you go. And I have three children. I know my own heart. I deceive myself a lot. And I have a wife. Sure, I'm concerned about that. But no, I'm not fearful. Because I have the promise that he is with me. He's not with them. The God of Jacob is with us. And he will protect. So we go forth in confidence. God, make no mistake, God is building his church in Reno. We have just gone to be a part of it. Make no mistake, God is building his church here. Are you a part of it? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for what it teaches us. Give us the grace to hear this, to believe it, to receive it, and to obey you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.